Let's pray. Father, as we finish this praying through this list of names, we're reminded of the list of names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and our hearts are filled with thankfulness. We thank you that you tell us in your word that you love us. And we think of Christ's prayers for us and the groanings of the Holy Spirit, which can't be uttered for us. And how much, if we could hear those and understand them, how much more fluent they would be than our prayers, how much more intelligent they would be than our prayers, how much more loving they would be than our prayers. And yet, you've seen fit to use our prayers as instruments of your grace to one another. And so we thank you for this. We pray now as we turn to your word briefly to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper in faith and believingly. We pray that you would increase our faith, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 11. Luke 11, and I'll read verses 5 through 8. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Our theme this year for the day of prayer is persevering prayer. And that means prayer that persists through trials. And that's what's taught here in this parable of the friend at midnight. Look at the passage. Look at verse 5. And verse 5 through 7 is one big question, one big complicated question. But it starts out, the Lord says, "Suppose one of you," looking at all the people that he's teaching to. And so the Lord assumes that everybody that he's speaking to, this parable, is going to have no difficulty imagining themselves in the situation that he describes. And we are not in a great remove in time and place from what he describes here. It's fair to say that hospitality was more important in their day than it is in ours. Sometimes you get the impression when you're reading the Bible that hospitality was kind of a life and death issue, almost an importance. So it's more important to them, but it's important to us too, to be a good host. Our beds, our sleeping situation is certainly different than the one that's described here. Our doors may be even a little bit different than what's described here, but it's really not difficult at all for us to relate to all the dynamics that are described in this parable. I remember growing up in my neighborhood, if one of the moms was, you know, making a recipe and had all the stuff out and then realized she's missing an ingredient, instead of going to the store, which was about a mile away, she would just go to a neighbor's house and I guess borrow an ingredient like eggs or something like that. So imagine knocking at your neighbor's door for something like that. Imagine yourself in this situation. You're knocking at the neighbor's door. You're kind of sheepishly and apologetically and gratefully, when they if they get it for you, you're asking for eggs. Or recently I did this because my dad and I wanted to run 2 wheelbarrows at the same time. So I went to the neighbors and asked if I could use his wheelbarrow. And he was more than eager to help me, and that's usually the way it is. So imagine you go to the door. You're asking for this thing. You knock. And then a voice comes from within, from the house, saying, "I'm sick in bed today. I can't come to the door." What do you do? What do you do at that moment? Well, We usually don't want to offend our neighbors. We usually kind of go out of our way to avoid offending anybody in the neighborhood, usually try to be pretty careful. And I imagine that you in that situation would immediately back up. Oh, you know, no problem. Don't get out of bed. Don't worry about it at all. I'm going to solve this problem in another way. Don't trouble yourself any further. Would that be your response? Would your response be something like that? Or would it be to knock again? No, I'm not going to accept that answer. You're going to have to get out of bed. That would be sort of unthinkable to us in that situation. And that's what the Lord describes. He goes to a knock on the door, a reasonable request, but a very reasonable, a good reason to refuse that request. It's midnight. The door is locked, the voice says from within. And apparently the locks at that time was a wooden or an iron bolt through rings that was not always easy to manipulate. It's not as easy as turning a key. It's probably cold. He's in bed and his children are there with him, huddled together for warmth. His children are asleep. He's got a lot of good reasons not to come and answer the door. Well, the Lord says in verse 8, to the point of this parable, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. There's a word here in verse 8, and it's kind of the whole parable kind of hinges on that word. Not because he's his friend, that's not why he's going to get up, otherwise he would have done it the first time. But because of his persistence, that's the point of the parable, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I imagine in your translation that word is probably footnoted, or there's some like number next to it, and something in the margin, secondary reading, an alternate reading, because translators have a difficult time translating this word, and I'm not exactly sure why they have such a hard time translating the word. It's not that, I just don't know why. It's not that difficult of a word. If you're reading a King James Version, it's the word importunity. Not because he's his friend, but because of his importunity, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And that word, that's not a word that I used. That's not a word that I knew before I looked it up, importunity. Importunity has to do with making repeated and even annoying requests and demands. That's what importunity means. That's what it means to be importune. And that certainly fits. It fits the story very well. That's the reason why he got up, is because of the importunity. He persisted, and even annoyingly persisted, and that's why he got it, not because he was his friend. Or my translation says persistence. Persistence. It means much the same thing as importunity, and it certainly fits the story. But importunity or persistence are actually secondary to what the word actually means, this important word. The word is very simply shamelessness. Shamelessness. Because of his shamelessness, he will arise and get him whatever he needs. It's a normal word for shame. And it has the prefix "ah" in front of it that negates something. I think you're familiar with that. So it's shamelessness. Because of his, the knocker's, shamelessness, he will get him, the man within will come arise and get him whatever he needs. So put yourself back in that situation at the door, at your neighbor's house. You knock the first time, and the excuse comes back. I'm sick today. I'm in bed. I can't come to the door. What is it that prevents you at that moment from knocking again? It's a sense of shame. In the sense that you would be ashamed to knock again. That's not the right thing to do. You have a respect for what is appropriate. You have a sense of shame. You'd be embarrassed to knock again. At that moment, you'd have a sense of shame. But this is a man, the knocker here is a man with no sense of shame. He has his shamelessness, and because of his shamelessness, he will arise and get him whatever he needs. Not because of the friendship, that was not enough to overcome the good reason that the man within had, but because of the shamelessness of the knocker, the man within arises and gets him the things that he needs. Do you remember when Dean Kirshner was here on a Sunday night, not too long ago? And he talked about something that he does. And just take a phrase from scripture or a thought or an idea and just run through, he'll just run through in his mind. How many other places in scripture does that occur? And so the specific phrase that he did that with us was lift up your eyes. And so we went from Isaiah chapter 60, lifting up your eyes to the exiles coming in, to John chapter 4, the Lord saying, lift up your eyes for the fields are white with harvest. So I want to do that same exercise with you, and I won't ask you to say anything out loud, but just do this in your mind. Can you think of other instances in the Bible where shame prevented someone from taking an action that they would have otherwise taken? So somebody would have done something, but because of shame, they didn't. It hindered them from doing that. And I came up with six instances, which is not like the definitive number from Scripture. Some of them are rather obscure from the more obscure parts of Scripture, and some of them are not. But I came up with six. Let me go through them with you and see if you get or already have any of these in your mind. The book of Judges and Ehud. You remember the story of Ehud? And he assassinates Eglon, the king of, well, I don't want to say wrong, Moab, I think it was, and escapes. And the servants of Eglon don't know that he's been assassinated. And so they wait, they knock, it's another case of knocking on the door and being ashamed. And finally, they're ashamed, and they can wait no longer. And so they discover what they had been too ashamed to barge in and discover before. Two from the life of Elisha, one at the beginning and one at the end. The story of Elijah going to heaven in a chariot. And remember that there was like a school of the prophets, and the other prophets came to Elisha and they wanted to send out a search party because certainly the Spirit had lifted up Elijah and taken him to some other place. And so they wanted to get a big group of men, a search party together to search for him. And Elisha said, no, he's gone. And they pressed him. No, you need to send out a search party. And because of his shame, he relented and he allowed them to send out a search party, something he wouldn't have done otherwise. At the end of Elisha's life, he anointed Hazael, king of Aram, which is Syria. And after he anointed him, Elisha, now he's an old man, you can imagine Elisha, and he fixed his gaze on Hazael. And so much that Hazael was ashamed. He looked away. He was too ashamed to return his gaze, and he wasn't able to handle it. Imagine Elisha staring at you as an old man. And so he turned away his gaze and was ashamed. And then Elisha wept. He asked him why he was weeping, and he said, because of all the evil that I know that you're going to do to the children of Israel. So that's three. Ezra was ashamed because he told the king of Persia that the good hand of the Lord was upon him for the project that the Lord was doing. And then he was ashamed to ask for a guard on the roads. And so he didn't ask for a guard on the road, and the Lord protected him. But that was Ezra acting out of shame. A fifth one, and this one doesn't really count because it doesn't say anything about shame. But someone said this, and I thought it was perceptive. Remember John and Peter, when they learned first that the grave was empty. And they both ran to the grave, and John outpaced Peter and arrived first but didn't go in. He stood at the door of the empty grave looking in. And then Peter caught up, and he went right in to the tomb, and then John went in after him, and they both saw what was there, the grave clothes and the way that they were arranged, and John saw and believed at that moment. He knew what had happened, that Christ had been resurrected, as he said, and Peter didn't. Peter didn't understand what he was seeing, and someone suggested that the eyes of Peter were darkened with shame at that moment because of what he had done, and that's the reason why he wasn't able to perceive in the same way with John. So shame prevented Peter, perhaps, from seeing the thing that John saw so clearly. And then the last one, Adam in the Garden of Eden, and the Lord came to him, "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" And Adam hid himself in the garden from the Lord because he was ashamed. His eyes were opened to his nakedness, and he was ashamed of the Lord. What is it that prevents you from praying to God? What is it that prevents you from praying to God shamelessly? What is it? Is it shame? What is it that prevents you from praying to God in trial? What is it that prevents you from praying to God in temptation? Whatever trial, whatever temptation comes, you're always one believing prayer away. You're always one shameless prayer away from the way out, or if not the way out, the strength that you need to endure that trial. And so a trial or a temptation ought to be a reminder to you of the first thing that you forget, perhaps because of shame, to pray to the Lord. As verse 9 says, the next verse, the Lord says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Each and every one of your requests in prayer made to God, no matter how brief, no matter how long, no matter how eloquent or how crude it's put for you or for another, each and every request you make in prayer sets God's arm in motion to vindicate you before your enemy. In other words, to show publicly in the end that God was favoring you all along. And if his arm delays in what it's set in motion to do by your prayers, it's on purpose to try your love, to see if you'll persist in prayer through trials and for your glory in the end. So how do you prevent shame from preventing your prayer? How do you pray shamelessly? How do you pray believingly? Well, here at this table, the Lord's table, you will not only hear, but also see. You'll not only see, but also touch and taste the good news that Christ took all of your shame, that he died a sinful death. That's what we're remembering with these elements. He took all of the shame that belongs to you so that it can be said of you because of your shamelessness, because of your importunity, because of your persistence that comes about because of your shamelessness. That God, who's not like the sleeping friend who doesn't want to be troubled, but who delays only for your glory and for your goodness and for his glory, that he may arise and give you as much as you need because of your shameless knocking, because of your shameless prayer to him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you invite us to pray and to pray shamelessly, to pray in faith, to pray believingly. We pray that as we partake of these elements, the bread represents the body of Christ broken for us. The blood represents the blood of Christ shed for us. We pray that we would partake of these things believingly. We pray that we would be reminded of the good news that Christ has taken our shame in order that we might pray shamelessly, in order that we might pray persistently and persevere in prayer even through trials. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.